thankful for this privilege that I've had once again to be in a meeting with you here at Eureka. It's been my privilege to visit this church on an annual basis for quite a number of years now, and thankful for your faithfulness and your testimony. Thankful for your pastor, for his commitment in serving the Lord, and certainly thankful for the way that he's been used in the work in the Philippines. Through our radio ministries, we get mail from people in various parts of the world that makes us keenly aware of the fact that we ought to be extremely thankful in this country to have had the advantage of having churches nearby where we could go and hear the gospel proclaimed and not take for granted the many benefits that have been ours. I would ask you tonight, what is the condition of your heart? Now, there may be some who say, well, I do have a problem physically with my heart. I've got a weak heart. I have to take medication for my heart. But we're talking about your heart as it is depicted in the scripture from a spiritual point of view. We're talking about that aspect of you, the real you, what's on the inside of you. The scripture uses the heart to speak of the innermost emotion, the seat of affection, the person that you are. Is your heart warm? Or do you find often that you struggle with a cold heart? Is your heart at times hardened to the point that you really do resist some of the plain teachings of the Word of God? Or do you have a tender heart? Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. We read the latter part of verse 26, continuing through verse 27. 2 Chronicles 34, 26. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. These words are spoken with reference to King Josiah. And he says, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself at the time that you heard the words of the Lord. Because you responded by weeping, then the Lord has heard you. Judgment was ready to come upon the people of God because of their sin and their idolatry. God was ready to send judgment. But because Josiah had a tender heart, humbled himself before God, God did not determine to forever withhold the judgment. But he said it wouldn't come till Josiah had passed off the scene. God was gracious to this man because he had a tender heart. He did not live to see and experience the great judgment that was going to come upon Judah. Do you have a tender heart? Look at the 36th chapter of this same book, and you see the contrast between a tender heart and a heart that is hardened. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Josiah had a tender heart. Zedekiah hardened his heart. He failed to humble himself. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, turning from the Lord God of Israel. Now, what's the condition of your heart? Do you have a tender heart? A tender heart was indeed a tremendous blessing. In the second verse of this 34th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, well, let's get the first verse while we're there. Chapter 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. First thing we learn as to the advantage and benefit of this tender heart is that because his heart was tender, he did that which was right. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That is the true evidence of a tender heart, that you are doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn to the right hand or to the left. How many times have you started out on a good path, and you were determined to hold on your way, and you soon found that you were wavering? You wandered first to one side and then the other, depending on who you'd talked to last, where you'd been, what you'd heard, what kind of influences have been brought to bear. You sometimes lean one way and sometimes the other. But this man, Josiah, did not turn either to the left hand or to the right. He traveled the right road because his heart was tender toward the things of God. Verse 3 says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father." In the 8th year of his reign, he was only 16 years of age, because he started his reign when he was 8 years old. Now, sometimes young people today are convinced by their peers and others that religion is for older people. And while they may have some favorable thoughts about it, it's as though I've got to get all of my early years consumed with having fun and being entertained and doing the things that I want to do, and at some later day I may give thought to seeking God. Josiah was seeking God when he was 16 years of age. Let me tell you, young people, you're never too young to seek the Lord.
Amen.
What a marvelous thing it is to see little children whose hearts are tender towards the things of God. I have to concede that some years ago I was a little apprehensive about very young children coming forward to make a profession of faith. I feared that they might not understand, and that at some later time it would cause them great doubt and concern. But I've lived to see a great many young children give beautiful testimonies as to the grace of God that had touched their heart. And if you tonight, as a little child, as a young person, find that your heart is tender toward the Lord, don't let anybody discourage you in your effort to seek God.
Amen.
To seek Him and put Him first. When my oldest granddaughter was baptized when she was 5 years of age, the family was a part of Bethany Church in Atlanta at the time, and Elder Harder baptized her. He said after the baptism, she kept following him around. Every place he went, she was right behind him. And she finally came up and said, "Elder Harder, I'm so thankful that I was able to be baptized at such a young age. Now I have my whole life to give to serving the Lord." Well, when a five-year-old has that much comprehension, I don't think we have to be fearful that maybe there's a lack of understanding about what the whole matter involves.
Amen.
But Josiah was seeking God when he was 16. And then he goes on to say, "And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images." Now, we see continued results here. He was moved to do the right thing because he had a heart that was tender toward God. When he is 16, he is putting forth additional diligent effort to seek God. When he is 20, he begins to purge the land of all of these places that were designated for the worship of false gods. tearing down the high places and the groves, the carved images, the molten images, verse 4 says, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them, and he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. What a marvelous thing. And a young man who might have been just a little bit apprehensive and think, perhaps I'm too young to take that kind of a bold stand, took it nevertheless. Not because he was proud, not because he was arrogant, not because he was brash, but because his heart was tender toward the Lord.
Amen.
See, many times when a person's heart is tender toward the Lord and they are moved upon with the Spirit of God to do that which is bold, their critics say there must be a problem there. This person is in opposition to what we esteem highly, so they must be proud. But it was right the contrary. The false prophets that were advocating the worship of Baal and were setting up idol gods, they were the men that were filled with pride. But this young man of 20 years of age who saw to it that the groves were torn down was a humble man. He had humbled himself before the Lord. Verse 8 then says, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, and Maaziah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Now, when he's aged 26, after having purged the land of the false prophets and the places of idol worship, he says it's now time to repair the house of God. Over a period of time, because of neglect and carelessness, there evidently had been a lot of rubbish that had accumulated in the house of God, and it was in a terrible state of repair. He saw to it that the money was provided and the workers were put in place, and as they began to clean out the house of God, they discovered the book of the law of the Lord. My, how strange to find God's book in God's house. It had been so covered up that for a period of time, nobody knew it was there. Obviously, no one had read it. No one was being convicted by it because it was not available for them to read nor to hear. You see, friends, it's possible right in the place that is designated God's house or God's church for man-made custom, tradition, and worldly interest to accumulate to the point that the Word of God is hidden.
Amen.
Absolutely hidden from view. Somebody might even quote from it and say, I'm preaching the book, when in fact they're preaching their own thoughts, their own emotional responses, their own preferences, and not really preaching the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
Many suffer from such a state today.
Right.
Josiah says it's time to clean house. And in the process, when Shaphan says we have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, what do they do to it? Somebody would say, well, we need to put it under glass, put it over in the museum so everybody can come and look, and we'll say, look what we have found. See, there are people who collect Bibles. They have Grandpa's Bible. They have Grandma's Bible from the other side of the family. They have several old Bibles. They got Bibles where they store the insurance policy and the will. You got several Bibles around the house, but they don't read them. See, there's no advantage just to have the book. The book is to be read. So when they found the book, here Josiah says, let's read it. Have it read. Let's get the scribe and have him read it. And when the book was read, Josiah was deeply convicted by what he heard. Verse 19 of this 34th chapter, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Now, here he's the king. But rather than stepping back and trying to lay the blame elsewhere, rather than being like Saul, who said that it was the people who suggested that I violate God's word and bring back the spoil rather than destroying it, Josiah is convicted. He's concerned about the sins of the people, but he's also concerned about his own sin. So he rends his clothes, which is an expression of the grief that he felt in his heart. This was an outward sign, but it depicted something that was going on the inside. Josiah was indeed a man with a tender heart. You see, a tender heart is a great blessing because really it's an evidence of the grace of God. A stiff neck and a hard heart speaks of rebellion. A tender heart speaks of grace. It's evidence that a person has been touched by the Spirit of God. Their heart has been broken. They have been made humble. Their spirit is contrite. Let's look at the book of Ezekiel chapter 11 to see indeed that this tender heart is a blessing of God. Ezekiel chapter 11 and the 19th verse says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh." All of us by nature have a stony heart, a hard heart, a rebellious heart.
Right.
But it's the grace of God that puts his spirit within us, takes out that stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh, one that's made willing in the day of his power. "Thy people," he says, "shall be willing in the day of thy power." And it is so because it is his work. God is not waiting for sinners to turn over a new leaf, to make the choice and decision necessary to come to him, because that's an impossibility. But he reaches them, he draws them by irresistible grace, and rather than begging for their old heart, he gives them a new heart. "I will give them a new heart." Hebrews chapter 10 makes this very clear. You see, this is not just an Old Testament reference such as we've read from the book of Ezekiel or as we might cite from the book of Jeremiah, but here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the 15th verse, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and write them, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, whatever may be seen in that Old Testament prophecy, whatever other implication there may be, there certainly, by tying it down here in the Hebrew letter, is the lesson that this is what God does for his people by sovereign grace.
Amen.
That God removes that stony heart and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that is made tender. This is an evidence of his saving grace. So it is a great blessing. It is a blessing because, as it was in the case of Josiah, it moves you to do that which is right and honorable for the Lord. It is a great blessing because it is an evidence of his grace. And furthermore, as we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, we find that having this tender heart is a great blessing because it is there that the Lord dwells.
Right.
Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Now, you just pause there a moment and you think about this high and lofty one. You think about God, who is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. The God of heaven who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God who sits upon the throne of the universe and works his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" He inhabits eternity. He's from everlasting to everlasting. His name is holy. That angelic host in his presence, according to Isaiah chapter 6, sang, "Holy, holy, holy." God is absolutely holy. We are undone. We are full of sin. If we were to stand in his presence, as did Isaiah, he fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." You think of God, the high and lofty one, inhabiting eternity. His name is holy. And there's a tendency at that point to draw back. How could I possibly approach such a great God? How could I, as such an undone, unworthy sinner, even dare to call upon his name? But look at this. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit," to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. How wonderful to know that the God who inhabits eternity, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is the lofty one, the God who is the holy one, dwells in that humble heart, that heart that is made tender by his grace. We read this morning from the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So God dwells in the humble heart, in the tender heart. Now when we're talking about a tender heart, we're not talking about being sentimental. There are a lot of people who are tender-hearted from the standpoint that they're just geared that way emotionally. Some people seldom cry. Some people cry at the drop of a hat. They can hear a sad song on the radio and they go to wiping their eyes. They can then hear a sad little tale And I was at a religious meeting many years ago, and the preacher was, never did quite get the point, but he was telling a story about a little cat that fell in the well. And the little cat was trying to claw its way out, and it'd get part of the way up, and it'd fall back in the well, and he was clawing it. I mean, there was not a dry eye in the house except mine. People all over the place were shedding tears, and there wasn't anything spiritual about it. Well, You might hear a little sad story. You might hear an old song that stirred up memories of the past, and you'd be deeply sentimental about something. And somebody looks, oh my, look at that person. What a soft-hearted person they are. Aren't they sweet? And it might be means a snake. Might be somebody that you know, the very next day, they're absolutely digging their heels in with rebellion against everything that God's Word declares. So we're not talking about being sentimental. We're talking about a tender heart that is the result of God's grace in you. Now, we've asked the question, do you have a tender heart? And you might respond and say, well, I hope so. I wish I could say I have a tender heart, considering that you've pointed out that it is a blessing, that it is an evidence of the grace of God, and that God is pleased to dwell there. I would like to believe that I have a tender heart. Well, we're going to help you discover whether or not you can answer that question in the affirmative. We're going to describe and show for you from the Word of God some of the evidences of a tender heart. First of all, if your heart is tender, it's obviously going to be tender toward God Himself. You're not going to have a hard heart about God, who He is, His sovereign majesty. You're going to rejoice in the fact that God's on the throne, God's working His will. You're not going to be dissatisfied about the way God operates His business. You're going to be content with that. You're going to have a tender heart toward God. So when you dishonor Him, when you sin and come short, you're going to be deeply grieved because you know that you have offended the Lord. In Psalm 51, we find David praying. He's in deep distress because of his sin. Now, when David first fell into sin, no doubt, he hardened his heart somewhat against the situation, although there was much discontent deep inside. He had not really faced the issue until God sent the prophet and said, "Thou art the man." When that word was brought, David fell apart. David realized and recognized fully that his sin was against God. And here in Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What does he mean? Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Obviously, other people's lives had been terribly disrupted by Satan's, by David's sin, as he was enticed by Satan to disobey and dishonor his God. Certainly, Bathsheba's life had been dramatically changed. Uriah's life was taken. David's life was affected from then on, and his family was terribly disrupted. What did he mean then? Against thee only, have I done this evil. David recognized that it was God that he had offended. It was God's law that he had violated. He had sinned against his God. And though others did share in the suffering of the consequences of his sinful action, he knew that the one place that he could find forgiveness was from the Lord. And that's where he went. "Lord, I have offended thee. I've sinned against thee." See, in this day of humanistic thinking, in this day where the focus is on man instead of on God, and that thinking filters from the ungodly world over into the leaders of churches and the writers of so-called Christian literature, you've got a whole new concept today with which David was not familiar. The thought that's so often presented now is the real issue: when you're troubled with sin, when you've got a guilty conscience, you need to learn to forgive yourself. Haven't you ever heard that? Haven't you heard people say, that's the real problem? That's the real problem. Heard a man teaching that on the radio the other day as though that was biblical. I kept waiting for the scripture reference. You know, he never made one. And you know why? Because it's not biblical. It's not in there. Say, your whole problem is you cannot forgive yourself. That's not a biblical principle. Don't you know that if it was crucial for you to forgive yourself, somewhere in the Bible God would tell you that that's what you need to do? That's not the issue. Now, I know what a person means when they say, well, I believe the Lord's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. From one standpoint, they say, I just can't believe I ever did such a thing. You know, I'm disappointed in myself. I really had a higher opinion of myself than that. I didn't think I was that bad. And so it's been terribly upsetting to find out that I'm so weak and corrupt in my human nature that I would say or do such a thing. I'm disturbed by it. But see, essentially what you're saying is, I can't really believe what God says. God says in the book of 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what you're saying is, I've confessed my sin, and while you give lip service to the idea that God has forgiven me, you say, I still don't feel forgiven, so the hang-up must be I can't forgive myself. No, you just don't believe what God said. God says if you confess your sin, he'll forgive you. You say, well, I just can't believe he would. I can't really believe that. And so here's somebody going on day after day, week after week, struggling with the idea that the real hang-up is I haven't been able to forgive myself. That's being imposed on people as a concept that is not biblical at all, and some people struggle with it for an extended period of time. I don't know when I'm going to be able to release myself from this thing. I discuss it with myself from time to time, and I say, self, is this the day that I'm going to be able to forgive you? And I don't believe I'm going to be able to handle this today. I may consider it down the road somewhere, and the conflict rages on. The one solution is, go before the Lord. Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and of this evil in thy sight, and I pray, Lord, that you'll forgive me. And his promise is that when you confess it to him, he forgives you. Amen. That's the end of the matter. That's as far as you can go. See, that's the end of the line. Well, David was deeply grieved when by sinful behavior he had dishonored his God. Not only will a tender heart toward God cause you to grieve over your own sin, it'll cause you to grieve over other people's sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you become a self-appointed critic and you're looking for other people's sins. And you're talking about other people's sins, and you're expressing to others about how you're disgusted with this particular person's sins and faults, because you may slip over the line and become a gossip when you're starting to talk about what other people have done. But it means this. You know that sin dishonors God, and you're first and primarily concerned about your own sin, and when you're convicted, you confess it, and you go to the Lord to acknowledge it. But when you see others traveling in a sinful course, embracing error, dishonoring the Lord by doing that which is forbidden in his word, it causes you also to grieve. That was true in the case of Josiah. That was one of the evidences that his heart was tender. Because when he heard the reading of the word, the reading of the law of God, he was convicted, yes, about his own sin, but the sin of his people. That is a whole nation. The people have been given to idolatry, and he was grieved over it. And then we turn to Psalm 119. And read verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He didn't say, I'm just sometimes a little disturbed. He didn't say, I'm just really wrought up about this thing. He said, rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. In other words, when I see people who reject the law of God, reject his commandments, become hard-hearted and stiff-necked, he says there's a flood of tears that come. I am deeply grieved. What about you? Do you have a tender heart? Are you convicted and grieved about your own sin? Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Are you grieved about the sin of others? That's an evidence of a tender heart. Secondly, the evidence of a tender heart is that you're tender toward the word of God, toward what God says in his word. You see, a person can go all day long talking about how much they love God, how much they love the old church, how much they love Christian fellowship and all the rest, but if there's not clear evidence that your heart is tender toward the Word of God, it means absolutely nothing. Amen. I love to preach to people whose hearts are tender toward the Word of God.
I have preached to some along the way at times who have said, you know, I just don't want to hear any of what they term duty preaching. Just don't give me any of that. That's not what I want to hear. What I want to be comforted with is the old-time gospel of the grace of God. I want to hear that and nothing else. Well, you can't improve on the gospel of God's grace, and I don't think grace can be preached too much if it's preached correctly. But if it's preached biblically, it's always connected with what God then requires you to do as a result of His grace and how you're to serve and honor Him. But you know, when I go places that people's hearts are tender toward the Word of God, it doesn't matter how soul-searching the message is. It doesn't matter how convicting it is. It doesn't matter how it convicts and condemns. Somebody will come around and say, we really needed that, and we thank God for it, because their hearts are tender, and whatever the Word says, that's what they want. That's what they want to hear. Are you selective? Are you one that kind of makes up your mind in advance about what you want the message to be and what you want the preacher to say? Or is your heart tender toward the Word, that if a man's preaching the Word, no matter what, you're thankful for it, and you try to respond to it in a positive way? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, the second verse, he says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Who is it God's going to look upon favorably? The one that has a poor spirit, a contrite spirit, a humble man, and the evidence of that true humility is that he trembles at the word of God. He is tender-hearted toward God's word, no matter what the word may be. No matter what the word says, this person whose heart is tender wants to know it. Is that your case? Do you have a tender heart toward God's word? Let's look at the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." The Apostle Paul had such an urgency when it came to preaching the Word of God that he was not hesitant to persuade men. He wasn't just there to present some thoughts and ideas to make some kind of a dissertation that would appease the people. He was there to present the warnings that people needed to hear. The question was asked by the prophet Amos, can the lion roar and you not respond? The idea was that God was sending a warning to his people. There was an alarm being sounded. The lion was roaring, and it wasn't in vain. It meant God meant what he said, and the message to the prophet was, judgment is coming. Now, the evidence of a tender heart is that you're tender toward his word, and therefore you take the warnings of God seriously. See, there are people today that absolutely are unmoved by any of the warnings of God. They say, well, that's one of these techniques that preachers use to try to manipulate people. They're just trying to get you to do what they want you to do, and it really doesn't mean anything. If your heart is tender toward the Word of God, and you read in His Word where God pronounces judgment, you take Him seriously. Amen. You believe God means what He says. You say it's time to humble ourselves before the Lord and beg for His mercy. And the Apostle Paul was so intense in that matter that he says, I persuade men. See, it wasn't the approach that I've heard some people take. And a man would get in the pulpit and say, well, now I want to share with you a few ideas, and you know, this is the way I see it. Now, everybody's entitled to their own point of view. If you're comfortable with this, I hope you'll receive it. And if not, you know, that's all right. That's not the way the Apostle Paul preached. Paul said, I'm preaching the truth, and you ought to believe it. And I want to urge you, encourage you, and persuade you to believe it. That's the intent here. I want you to embrace it because it's God's truth. Therefore, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. Are you persuaded when you hear the Word of God preached and the warnings sounded? What about another aspect of the Word, not just the warnings, but what about the promises? What about the promises? I've seen people who, because of their confused state of mind, because of the fact that they had been influenced by error, because of the fact that they had hardened their heart against the truth of God, that they were not comforted by his promises. You come to a person like that, and any promise that you cite, they find some way to get around it and say, well, that just doesn't apply to me. I can't see that that suits my case. That's not for me. They find no comfort in it. How is it with you? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 2, he says, when thou passest through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. What's that verse mean to you? Sometimes when you're going down into the deep, cold waters of sorrow, as the psalmist said, it seems that the floods have come in upon your soul. You seem to be ready to go down for the count. What's the promise? When thou passest through the waters, that indicates you're not going to be destroyed in them. You're going to get through. Right. You're coming through on the other side. Amen. When thou passest through the waters, when thou standest in the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Why? I'm going to be with you there.
Amen.
Isn't that promise a comforting promise?
Amen.
If it becomes sweet and precious to you, it's an indication that you have a tender heart. When your heart is hardened, not only do you resist the warnings, you refuse the promises. You refuse the promises. But when the promises of God are precious, when in the moment that you feel to be overwhelmed, you feel it's desperate. I've got to get to the Bible. I've got to read God's Word. This isn't just a daily exercise. This is something I must have it. I'm overwhelmed. I can't go on without it. And you read it, and the Word of God is precious and strengthening to your heart. Another that's a favorite of mine is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I find myself quoting this so many times when I'm talking to people who are in the hospital, talking to people who are bereaved, talking to people who are going through great trials and sorrows. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Somebody says, preacher, I just wonder where the Lord is right now. I don't know why, if God loves me, he's allowed all this to happen. But I said, here's what he says. See, if your heart is tender toward his word, you're going to believe what he says, even when you don't understand what he does. Where the Lord is right now. I don't know why, if God loves me, he's allowed all this to happen. But I said, here's what he says. See, if your heart is tender toward his word, you're going to believe what he says, even when you don't understand what he does. You don't have to understand all of his works and all of his ways and all of his purposes and all of his counsels, but you do need to believe what he says. And he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the result of that is so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. How many times have you been in the place that you felt, just plain old felt sorry for yourself? You just got to thinking about all the troubles you have, all the burdens that you carry, and how at times it just looks like that nobody cares and nobody understands. He said, you know, it could be a little easier if just somebody would come over here and lift some of these burdens. If somebody would just come say a kind word, if somebody would just show some gesture toward me that convinced me that they really care. If I just had somebody to help me. When the Lord says, I will help you, what greater help could you ask for?
Amen.
See, if the Lord is your helper, you're in great shape. You have no reason for self-pity, no reason for discouragement, no reason for despair, because you believe his promise. You believe his promise. If your heart's tender toward the Word of God, you take his warnings seriously, you're comforted by the promises, and you yield to his direction. When Isaiah had gotten that great vision of the Lord, he had fallen down and confessed his wretchedness and his unworthiness, but then the angel took the tongs and took a coal from the altar and purged his lips. And then the Lord asked the question, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. There's a man with a tender heart. The Lord says, who shall I send? What do you say when that question is asked? You start looking around and say, well, Lord, I can see two or three people that might be good candidates. Or do you say, here am I, send me? Whatever the job is, whatever the task, whatever it is, whether it's out on the front line of battle, whether it's on the back row where nobody ever knows my name and never knows what I do and never get any credit for it, that's all right, Lord. Just whatever the job, I am available. Is your heart tender towards the things of God? You remember when Samuel was awakened in the night hearing a voice and he thought it was the old servant Eli that was talking to him. And he goes in there and Eli finally says, it's the Lord talking to you. And Samuel says, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Is that your response? When God speaks, when God orders something in his word, is your heart tender toward it? Oh, how many times have you resisted his word? You say, now, wait a minute. I thought you said that an evidence of grace is that my heart is tender. So does that not mean that every child of God always has a tender heart? No. Because it's possible even for that heart of flesh to become hardened again by the deceitfulness of sin. Even a child of grace, after being humbled, after being given this sensitive, tender heart, can harden it. And it gets harder as time goes on when you continue to yield to sin. When you continue to resist what the Word of God says. See, I've talked to people who said, I really want to know what God's will is. And we turn to the Scripture. In fact, people ask me this question, what do you think I ought to do about this situation? I said, what I think you ought to do doesn't mean a thing. But what God's Word says means everything. So we turn around the Scripture and I say, read that text to me. I say, what does that text say to you? Well, I know that's what it says, but. And then they give me 10 reasons why that won't work in their case. What's happening? That person is hardening their heart and stiffening their neck. How many times have you heard something from this pulpit and you knew full well, you couldn't come up after the service and say, Pastor, I believe you preached error today. You knew he preached the truth. But it was something you didn't particularly like. You were convicted and you started trying to look for the loopholes. You started trying to figure out how this just doesn't apply in my case. You know, one great example of that is how many times the Scriptures command us to have a forgiving spirit, to forgive others. Has there ever been a time you've heard a message on the subject of forgiveness and you say, well, I know that applies in most cases, but I got this one thing where this person has, oh my, how they have hurt me, and I'll never get over that. I'll never be able to forgive that person. What are you doing? You're hardening your heart. You're stiffening your neck. You're refusing the Word of God. He says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now that's the basis of the forgiveness. It's not just a matter of hearing a lecture on the subject and saying, well, that's reasonable, that's logical, yes, I'm going to do that. Here's the reason to do it. You, as a bankrupt, guilty, condemned sinner that deserved nothing but the wrath of God, have been forgiven. And if he has forgiven you, how can you refuse to forgive anybody? I don't care what the offense is, how they've harmed you, how you've been mistreated. Whatever they've done to you isn't half as bad as what you had done in your rebellion against God. And for him to forgive you, you must have a forgiving heart. I believe, furthermore, that this tender heart is manifest in sensitivity to our viewing of the work of God. Not only his word, but his work. That is, when judgment comes, and we already talked about how when the alarm is sounded that we ought to respond to it. But what about when judgment actually falls? You remember that there were those who came to Jesus talking about the individuals that were killed and their blood mingled with the sacrifices. and about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and 18 people died. And Jesus says, do you imagine that these were worse sinners than anybody else? I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now this is going to get down to what's really deep inside of you. How do you respond when you see what appears to be the judgment of God fall on somebody else? Has there ever been a time when you kind of sat back and said, well, that doesn't surprise me a bit. They had it coming to them. I've just kind of been waiting. I knew it was coming. And there was just a little bit of satisfaction as though, well, yes, sir, they deserved it. I even tried to warn them and they didn't listen to me, but look at them. Payday came. Yes, sir. They finally got their due. You know what ought to happen? If you've got a tender heart, you're not even going to rejoice in the downfall of your enemy. You're going to be humbled when you see judgment fall on somebody else and realize, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Lord, if it wasn't for thy grace and thy mercy, I would have been the one upon whom judgment fell. So I'm going to be humbled by what I observe that's happening to others. And put it right on the other side of the register. Can you rejoice when God's mercy is bestowed upon somebody that absolutely doesn't deserve it? Have there been any times that you, the old green-eyed monster, you know, you looked at somebody else and you kind of gritted your teeth and said, I don't get it. I mean, I try hard, I work hard, I go to church all the time, I try to do what's right, and it looks like I just have to scratch and claw for everything I get. Nothing comes easy. Everything's a problem. There's trouble everywhere. And look at this renegade that lives next door to me. Never darkens the door of a church. Just, why? And look at him. Everything he touches turns to money. Everything goes well for him. Always, everything just working out. Now, of course, there's one aspect of that that has to be observed where the psalmist was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. And he changed his point of view when he went to the house of God and understood that in due time their foot would slide. And they were getting the best now, but the worst was coming as far as they were concerned. But let's look at it more specifically here to see that here's somebody who has repeatedly done the wrong thing, made all the wrong choices, sinned blatantly, rebelliously. But now that person is brought to true repentance. And God's mercies and blessings are abundantly showered upon them. Do you have a little trouble with that? I had a man say to me one time, said, you know, the story in the Bible that disturbs me most out of everything that's in there, said, I got trouble with a lot of it, but the thing that disturbs me more than anything else is that story about the prodigal son. Said, every time I read that, I get upset. When I think about that no good prodigal sitting at the father's table enjoying the best of everything, my sympathy is totally with the brother that stayed home and did what's right. Said, I just don't get that. See, a lot of people have a tough time with grace. That is a beautiful picture of grace. If you say that the prodigal didn't deserve it, you got it right. He didn't deserve anything. He did not deserve to be recognized as the father's son, wearing the father's robe, seated at the father's table, enjoying this great festivity. He did not deserve it. Why was he there? By grace. Because of the love, kindness, and mercy of his father. And here's the self-righteous brother saying, nobody ever made a feast for me like this. He's upset. He's upset because mercy is bestowed on somebody else. If you have a tender heart, rather than being upset when God bestows mercy on somebody else, you're going to rejoice in it.
Amen.
Is your heart tender? What about your attitude toward others? Do you have compassion? Jesus looked upon the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. Is your heart tender toward those that are struggling in darkness? Do you have a tender heart toward those who haven't had the great privileges and opportunities that you've enjoyed in life? Do you just go on enjoying what you have and thinking so little about the needs of others? Do you have a concern to minister? Galatians chapter 6 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, he that is spiritual, go to such a one to restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Some people try to excuse themselves and say, well, that's for the spiritual. I'm not quite at that level yet. No, it simply means those that have the Spirit, and that's every child of God. If you have the Spirit, you're spiritual. Therefore, let those that are spiritual go to that one that's overtaken in a fault and restore him, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. With a tender heart, rather than being gleeful about somebody else's downfall, rather than turning a deaf ear, ignoring them, you go to them and risk whatever criticism that might come your way, because out of a heart of love and compassion, you want to honor God and minister to others. Do you have a tender heart? And finally, I would ask you this question. Do you have a tender heart toward the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, you may be one who's been coming here to this church for some time. You've heard many a gospel discourse. And for a variety of reasons, you've never made a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You may have set the whole issue aside by saying, well, I believe when it's God's time, he'll move upon me. You may have pleaded that you just haven't had quite the depth of experience yet that you want to have. You want something that gives you greater assurance. You've made a lot of excuses. But I want to ask you this. When you hear the Word of God proclaimed that describes your state in nature as being a condemned sinner, you know that you have violated the law of God, and that God in His holiness and according to His sovereignty would be perfectly fair to condemn you to suffer His wrath forever. Are you convicted when you hear such a message? Do you attempt to defend yourself and say, well, that's just not fair, I just can't believe that? Or is there a sense of your own wretchedness until you mourn over your sin? When you see how terrible sin is in the sight of a holy God, are you appalled by it to the point that by the grace of God you seek to turn from it as those that Thessalonica turn from their idols to serve the true and living God? When you hear the story of Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the friend of sinners and went to the cross as the Lamb of God, laid down His life, this one who was perfect and sinless, this one who was righteous and pure, laid down His life for sinners. And if you see yourself as a sinner, then this is good news to you, that He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. If hearing that Jesus Christ is the substitute for His people, He took the place of those that were given to Him in the covenant, and therefore there's hope for fallen, ruined sinners. If that touches your heart, it's an evidence that you have a tender heart. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul went out where prayer was wont to be made, and Lydia attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul because the Lord opened her heart. An open heart is a tender heart. Is your heart tender to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you have a tender heart, then you're not going to be resisting the message. You're not going to be making demands that God ought to do something special and extraordinary for you to give you further evidence. You're going to take God and His Word and believe that if you, as a condemned sinner, have come to the realization that apart from Jesus Christ, you are condemned and justly so forever, but you've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's all the evidence you need to confess Him publicly and to identify with Him in gospel baptism. All of the examples of the New Testament that I can remember indicate that when an individual became a believer in Jesus Christ, they quickly thereafter followed the Lord in baptism. There wasn't any of this modern-day attitude that I'm going to wait for about 25 years to get everything in order. When they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you have a tender heart? Has the Lord opened your heart to be attentive to the things that are spoken, to the gospel of His grace? If so, may God bless you to follow Him in obedience.
Amen. Amen.